For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 14 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and read through verse 40. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you, and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and that I should not go in unto that good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he hath made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything, which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God assayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. Out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice, that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great fire. And thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. And because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in His sight with His mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that passage and many other passages of God's Word, we have the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35 is an explanation of the second commandment, which is this: Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to worship God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the highest purpose and the greatest privilege that we have as children of God is to worship Him. Man was made by God to be a worshiper. Every man will worship something. Either he'll worship the one true living God, or he'll worship and praise some idol that he's created, but he'll worship something. God, by His grace, has saved us. And in saving us by His grace, God has made us to be worshipers of Him. Having first loved us, He's created within us the response of love for Him. And that love is expressed in a desire to glorify Him. So that we see in our lives the purpose of life and the great privilege that we have to worship and to praise Him. And that's something that's true in every part of our life here on this earth. Every aspect of the Christian life is and ought to be worship of God. In our personal and family devotions we worship Him. We worship Him as we see His handiwork displayed in the creation around us. We worship Him as we use our time and our energy and abilities in our work and in our callings. From day to day and moment to moment as we meditate upon Him and are mindful of His presence, we worship Him. But God has also given to us specific set times of public worship. He set aside the Sabbath day from all the other days of the week so that on this day we can gather together with brothers and sisters in Christ and together as a body publicly worship and praise our covenant God. That public worship of God is ruled and regulated by God. That's what God does here in the second commandment. God rules our public worship of Him. There's a close connection between this second commandment and the first commandment. The first commandment teaches us whom we worship. It teaches us that we worship God and God alone and no other gods. The second commandment teaches us how we worship God. We don't worship Him by images or in any other way than what He has commanded us to do in His Word. God rules our worship in the second commandment, and He regulates that our public worship of Him is done in harmony with His Word. And that means that worship is not something that's determined by us. It's not up to you and me to determine how we think God will be worshipped. That's the attitude that many have. There are many in the church world today that think so long as we're worshiping God, it really doesn't matter how we do that. So long as we're worshiping God, we can determine for ourselves what we think is best, what we think is most edifying, or what we think will attract others or stir up their emotions. But that's not the case. That's contrary to the will of God in the second commandment. God not only determines whom we worship, first commandment, but God also determines how He will be worshipped. God commands that we worship Him alone. God also commands that we worship Him in the proper way, in harmony with His Word. Call your attention to this Lord's Day this morning under the theme, Worship According to the Word. Notice first of all that this worship is covenantal. Secondly, it's regulated. And then thirdly, it's blessed. As we just said, the second commandment rules and regulates our public worship of God. Public worship of God at its very heart is an expression of fellowship and communion with God. Now, the purpose of this fellowship and communion is to give praise and thanks to God, but at its heart, at its most basic, what we're doing here is fellowshipping with God. God graciously comes and meets with us. He draws us to Himself by His Spirit to enjoy communion with Him. It's at the very heart of God's covenant with us. You notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, reference to God's covenant. First of all, in verse 23, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God. And then again, in verse 31, He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them. Moses, speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, brings up the subject of God's covenant in connection with Israel's worship here. And that was plain from the outward form of Israel's worship. At that time, they had the tabernacle. And that was a picture to God's people of God's house, His dwelling place among them, that God came down to live amongst His people and that His people, through their high priest, could come and dwell with God in His house. It was a picture of their worship as covenant communion with Him. And that's what our worship is as well. At its most basic, it's God's fellowship with His covenant people, where we praise and we thank Him. One way that we see that in our own worship services is by the dialogue or the conversation that there is in our service. In our worship services, there are times where God speaks to us, and there are other times where we respond to God's word by speaking to Him in praise and in thanksgiving. That's the way that our worship service begins. Our worship service begins with God speaking to us, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's word to us. And then, as a congregation, we respond from the heart, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then God speaks to us again, the word of blessing, grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you. To which word then we respond again in praise to God in the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And you can see that same pattern throughout the whole of our worship. God speaks first, we respond, and God speaks again, and we respond in praise and in thanksgiving to Him. That kind of conversation indicates that our worship is covenant fellowship with God. At the heart of fellowship and friendship, there must be communication. That's true in our earthly relationships. It's true also in our fellowship with God. Our worship services are a beautiful expression of God's covenant communion with us. That fact that our worship is fellowship with God, has a number of important implications for how our worship services are carried out then. There are at least five things that we can mention here. First of all, because worship is fellowship with God, that worship must be reverent. Fellowshipping with the triune God. The unholy sinner is meeting with the holy God. The finite creature of the dust stands before the infinite creator of heaven and earth. And though there is warm fellowship and communion with God as our Father, we don't lose sight of the fact that He is infinitely greater and higher than we are. Knowing that, then, our worship is one carried out with reverence, with awe, with honor to our God. It's not loose, it's not careless, it's not in any way disrespectful. Must be conducted with solemn reverence. In the second place, because our worship is covenant fellowship, worship services must also be joyful. Now, those two things aren't contradictory to one another, reverent and joyful. Both of them are there, and there's no contradiction. While we're reverent in our worship services, there's also joy. It's not that we come to God's house every Sabbath day with a long, sad, sorrowful face, with a depressed attitude like we're at a funeral. We have fellowship with God. God graciously draws us to Himself. He speaks to us. That ought to produce within our hearts the greatest joy. So that our worship services are reverent, while at the same time they're joyful. The third place, because worship is fellowship, they must be congregational, meaning the whole congregation is involved. It's not just the minister. It's not just a special choir of gifted singers. It's not that we have special numbers where one person stands out. The whole congregation must be involved. Congregation as a whole comes to have covenant fellowship with God. And therefore, the whole congregation, old and young, male and female, is a part in the worship of God. Fourth place, because worship is fellowship with God, it must be spiritual. We come to fellowship with God who is spirit. John 4, verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that same idea comes out here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. What Moses is saying to the people there is that when you were at Mount Sinai, you never saw God. God appeared in the fire and in the thunder and so on, but you never saw a similitude. You never saw God because God is a spirit. And for that reason, he goes on to say, don't make a graven image of a fish or a bird or something else. God is a spirit. Therefore, we must worship him spiritually. The part that means our worship must be sincere and heartfelt. It's important that we have the outward elements right. God willing, we'll talk about that in just a little bit. God isn't pleased just with having the outward elements all right so that everything outwardly is decent and in good order. But God desires that through those elements, we worship him from the heart. Time and time again in the Old Testament, God warned his people about merely outward worship, worshiping him with the mouth and with the tongue, but a heart that's far from him. God wills that we worship him consciously, willingly, sincerely, from the heart, not merely going through the motions, through the outward routine and custom. We worship him genuinely and sincerely in spirit and in truth. Then in the fifth place, the fact that worship is covenant fellowship with God means that at its heart, our worship is giving of thanks and praise to God. Worship service is not first and foremost about receiving something. Now, we certainly desire that when we gather together, we do receive something. We are fed and nourished, and that's an important part of our worship service. But that's not the main thing. It's first and foremost is that we come to give thanks and praise to God. Our worship services must be God-centered and God-glorifying. To change the attitude and the perspective that we have when we come to worship. It's too easy for me when I come to worship to think, now, what am I going to get out of this? It's about me and what I'm getting. But it ought to be that we come, first of all, saying, now I'm ready to give thanks and praise to God. So that if I feel like, well, I didn't really get much out of that service, my attitude is not then, well, that was a complete waste of my time. But even if it's true, I didn't get a whole lot out of that. I was able to give. I could give thanks and praise to God. Our worship is covenant, fellowship, and communion with God, where we come to give praise, thanks to Him. And because God's covenant is grounded upon Jesus Christ and His cross, our worship services also must be grounded in Christ and centered on Him. That too is evident from Israel's worship in the Old Testament. Their worship of God in the tabernacle centered upon the sacrifices. There were other aspects to the worship, but the main thing was the sacrifice that pointed them to Christ and to His cross. The same is true in our worship. One of the reasons why we may not worship God through images, and there's no need to worship God through images, is because we have Christ, and Christ is the image of God. He is the full and the complete revelation to us of the triune God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says of Christ, He is the brightness of His glory, of God's glory, and the express image of His person. We don't need a graven image. We worship God in and through Christ, who is the full and complete revelation of God to us. Our worship services are grounded in and centered upon Christ, which is to say they're grounded in and centered upon the Word. Every aspect of our worship service focuses on the Word of Jesus Christ. We sing the Word of God in praise to Him. We read the Word. We preach the Word. In our prayers, we use the Word of God to speak those words back to God. Every aspect centers on and is ruled by the Word, which is Jesus Christ. And our worship goes forth out of gratitude for Jesus Christ. The reason why we're here Sabbath day after Sabbath day is because we're thankful to God for what He's done for us in Christ. It's on the basis of that sacrifice and the atonement for our sins, His death in our place, that we gather here to bring praise and thanksgiving to God. That's the main reason why we come to give thanks. We give thanks for all that He's done for us. But it's especially this, especially for our salvation in Christ. The fact that our covenant worship is grounded in and centered on Christ shows itself most clearly in the preaching of the gospel. Question and answer 98. Talks about the importance of that. No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. Here in Deuteronomy 4, God emphasizes to His people the importance of His Word and His voice. Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? And then again in verse 36, out of heaven He made thee to hear His voice that He might instruct thee. And upon earth He showed thee His great fire and thou heardest His words out of the midst of the fire. God is a spirit. We can't see Him. He can't be represented by an image. But the way in which God reveals Himself to us is through His voice and through His Word. And that Word, that's grounded upon and focuses on Christ. What takes up the majority of the time in our worship service? It's the preaching of the gospel. It's the word that goes forth to us concerning our salvation in Christ. It's not just a man who's up there talking, even talking about religious topics, but it's the preaching of the Word. It's preaching the gospel of our Savior. Because that's the necessary content of the preaching, the Catechism says it must be lively preaching. If it's preaching of the Word, if it's preaching that reveals God's grace to us in Christ, how can it be anything other than lively preaching? Cold, lifeless, unmoved preaching doesn't do justice to the content that this reveals Christ. Doesn't lead to hearts overflowing with thanks that give praise to God. The subject of this word is Christ and Him crucified. The liveliness of the preaching has to reveal that. It has to be fresh. It has to be energetic and zealous. It has to be moving. So great and so glorious is the subject of the preaching that preaching must be done only in that way. And it's that preaching that produces worship. It's preaching that reveals the glory of God's grace in Christ that makes us walk out of God's house with a heart that overflows with thanks and praise to God. And not just when we walk out of the service, but right now, at this moment, as the Word of God goes forth proclaiming Christ, we worship. It's not like we come to worship, and then we have a little break while there's the preaching of the Word, which really isn't worship, and then we end with a little more worship at the end. This is worship. As God speaks to us of our salvation in Christ right at this moment, our hearts are lifted up, praise and worship to Him. That's why we treasure preaching of the gospel in our worship services. That's why we devote as much time as we do to it, and why we guard that jealously and carefully, and we place so much emphasis and attention upon it. Through the preaching, in a special way, that we're led to see Christ, and in that way brought to praise and worship our covenant God. That covenantal worship of God is regulated. It means that it's ruled, and it's ruled by God. Just as life in God's covenant is ruled by Him and by His law, so our worship of God, our fellowship with Him here, is ruled and regulated by God. And He does that here in the second commandment. The Word of God came to the people in the Old Testament in a way that they needed. God's people in the Old Testament were tempted again and again to worship God in a way that they wanted. It was through at Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up into the mountain, and the people asked Aaron to make them a golden calf. Not, they thought, to worship this calf, but they said, we're going to use this image and we're going to worship God by it, in it, through it. And that's what Moses is warning the people of God about again here. The book of Deuteronomy was written while the people were standing just on the east side of the Jordan River. They're about ready to enter into the promised land. And right before Moses dies, he speaks to them the word of God again. And he reminds them here, don't try and worship God by means of any graven image. You see that later in the history as well with King Jeroboam after he led the 10 tribes in rebellion. He was afraid that some of his people would go back to Jerusalem to worship in the temple there. And so he made two golden calves, put them on opposite ends of his kingdom, and says, Now go and worship there. And you're not worshiping calves, but you're going to worship God. You're just using these things as the means by which you worship God. What was true in the Old Testament is the same danger for the church in the New Testament. That was and is still true of the Roman Catholic Church. She makes use of images in her worship of God. Catechism, in question and answer 98, refers to those images as books to the laity. That's the language of Rome. They said, we need all of these pictures. Pictures of Mary and pictures of Jesus and pictures of all the different saints. And we can worship God by them. What we have here are ignorant people. Most of them can't read. They can't write. They don't know anything about the Bible. So we'll use these pictures as a way to teach them, a way in which they can worship God. There are many churches today that try to determine for themselves how they will worship God. Many of them will use the language of being seeker-sensitive. What they mean by that is they're sensitive to the needs of the seekers, the ones who are coming to worship God. Sensitive to the way that maybe they want to worship God. And so they introduce all kinds of other things. Movies and PowerPoint presentations, liturgical dances and all kinds of banners with pictures on the walls, all kinds of drama and every different thing that's introduced into the worship. There's a danger in the Church of God in the New Testament that she be guided by what she wants to see. Maybe she tries to determine her worship by what's appealing to the youth. What's going to entertain them? What's going to keep them in the church? Or she's concerned about culture and trying to connect the culture with the worship. The people are knowledgeable about this culture. They're attracted by this culture. So take that and apply that to worship, and that will entertain and attract. It's a danger that the church be guided by mere tradition. Not to say that we aren't thankful for the Reformed tradition that we have and we can't learn from that, but the church can base her life only on that tradition and be stuck only in saying, well, that's just the way things are, the way the church has always done it, rather than saying, well, no, this is based upon the Word of God. That is will worship. My will, what I desire, dictates how God will be worshipped. God doesn't leave that to us. We may worship Him based upon our own will and our own desire. God rules in the worship of Him. That's the point of the second commandment. God forbids graven images. He's not forbidding the making of an image of an animal or anything like that in and of itself. He's forbidding the making of these images as a means by which a person would try and worship God. And the Catechism spells out that important principle, question and answer 96, when it says that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. We may not make any images of God. God is a spirit. Either may we make any other images of different creatures to worship God by them. But the point of God in teaching us that is to teach us the broader point that we worship God not as we see fit or what we think is best, We worship God only as He has commanded us in His Word. We refer to that idea often as the regulative principle of worship. Regulative principle of worship teaches that we worship God only as He has commanded in His Word. There are some who take a looser stance in that regard, something called the normative principle of worship. And what that teaches is that so long as nothing as is explicitly forbidden in the Word of God, we can't include it. Just so long as there's no explicit command that says, don't do this, it may be included in worship. Reformed understanding is that we may not include anything unless there is a specific command for it. There has to be a specific command that says, do this, and that's what we include in our worship. Anything else is forbidden. Our worship is ruled carefully by the Word of God. God's Word rules what are the elements of worship. When we talk about the elements of worship, we're talking about those essential activities that make up the content of our worship service. Those essential activities must be explicitly commanded by God in His Word. What those specific activities, those elements are revealed, first of all, in our Reformed Confessions in Lord's Day 38. When it talks about our keeping of the Sabbath day, it mentions there that we hear His Word, we use the sacraments, we publicly call upon the Lord, and we contribute to the relief of the poor. One of the elements that's mentioned there is the element of calling upon the name of God, prayer. In the Word of God, that calling comes to us, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And that's directed to the church in her worship. In worship, there must be prayer. Closely connected to that is singing. Catechism in Lord's Day 38 really understands those together, but singing is an element in worship. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. An element of our worship is the giving of our offerings. 1 Corinthians 16. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week. Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. There's the use of the sacraments as they've been ordained by Jesus Christ for the worship service of the church. And of course, there is the reading and the hearing, the preaching of God's Word. 2 Timothy 4, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the Word. God's Word dictates those essential activities. Only those essential activities may be found in our worship. Prayer and singing, giving of our alms, the use of the sacraments, and the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. In this connection, often there's raised the idea of the circumstances in our worship, in distinction from the elements, the circumstances. And what the circumstances refer to are the non-essential things that help us carry out those essential activities. different things, smaller, minor things that simply intended as an aid to us in our worship. The circumstances include such things as the specific order in which we worship God. These essential elements are commanded, but God doesn't tell us in His Word exactly what order we're to follow them in our worship services. That's a circumstance. God commands us to sing, but He doesn't reveal in His Word how many Psalter numbers we sing. There's no command that we sing four Psalter numbers. Circumstances include how the Lord's Supper is administered, whether we sing with musical accompaniment or we sing a cappella, whether we read the Apostles' Creed or we recite that together. There's all kinds of different circumstances connected to our worship that help us carry out those essential elements. Now, there's freedom and there's liberty with regard to those circumstances. There's no question about the elements. They have to be there. They're commanded by God. We have to worship Him in that way. There is some freedom with regard to those circumstances. The church, through her elders, may make decisions in that regard. The church, through her office bearers, has determined we're going to have four Psalter numbers in our worship service. It's determined this is going to be the specific order in which we worship. We're going to use a piano or an organ to help us carry out the element of singing. There's freedom there. Now, freedom within the bounds of God's Word. The essential elements must find a specific command in the Word. Circumstances, those things that help us carry out that worship, there may not be a specific command, but it certainly has to be within the bounds of the Scripture. Nothing outside of or contradictory to that. The church, through her office bearers, has to use her sanctified wisdom and common sense to do what's decent and in good order, what the church judges to be the most spiritually helpful and edifying for the church of Christ here on this earth. Our worship is ruled by the Word of God. Specific command of God with regard to the elements and even those circumstances governed by God and by His Word. That worship, worship ruled by God and His Word, is pleasing to Him and glorifies Him. Worship that's not in harmony with His Word. Will worship, worship done according to the will of man, is not pleasing to God. God uses the strongest language, both in this second commandment and here in Deuteronomy 4, to condemn that will worship. Command itself says, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." This matter of how we worship is not some minor and inconsequential thing that, well, really doesn't matter how we worship, just so long as we're worshiping God, that's okay. It's not what the Word of God says about this. This is most significant. This is serious in God's eyes and must be in ours as well. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for the praise of His name. And He's pleased that He be glorified for the worship that He's commanded in His Word. And those who continue impenitently in that way are judged by God. Judgment, as the command itself speaks of, that's carried out in one's generations. Comes out also here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in verse 25, talks about when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourself. It's a judgment that comes in the generations where parents and the grandparents corrupt the worship of God. That's taught to their children and to their children's children after them, and often where the parents and grandparents walk, the generations after them run in that way, so that there's a further corruption and perversion of the worship of God. Where that's the case, God eventually will cut off in the generations. This matter of worship is not something minor and inconsequential. This is a serious matter. God is jealous for not just the worship of Him, but worship done in harmony with His Word. Where there is that worship, genuine, heartfelt worship according to the Word of God, the purpose of God in worship is carried out. God's name is glorified through that worship. Through that worship, He also causes us and our generations to be edified. The main purpose, God be glorified. But the other important purpose, that we and our generations be fed and nourished as well. Where our worship is regulated according to God's Word, God blesses that. He blesses that we are edified and strengthened spiritually. Our children after us, and our grandchildren too, by the grace of God, taught to worship Him according to His Word and from the heart, so that God is glorified by them, and they too are fed and nourished and edified by Him. And that is a concern for us. We're concerned for ourselves. Concerned also for our generations after us. God is a merciful God. Again, Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which He sware unto thee." And in verse 40, He says that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth. God is merciful. And that's the sole ground and reason for His blessing. Which one of us can honestly say that every time we gather in worship, even though we believe, the outward form of worship, right? We always worship God sincerely from the heart throughout every aspect of our worship, consciously and sincerely. There's not a one of us that can claim that. Even in our worship that's ordered aright, we sin against God. It's only for His mercy's sake. It's mercy shown to us in Christ that He blesses us. Gratitude for that grace of God, we desire to worship Him. Because He first has loved us, we love God. We desire in our worship here and in all of our life to show praise and thanks to Him. In that way, to enjoy also ourselves, God's blessing upon us, upon our generations after us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word to us. Give to us a heartfelt concern for the right worship of Thee. Cause that our worship might be ordered aright, such a way that it's in harmony with Thy Word, and that glorifies Thee. But also, Father, work within us by Thy Holy Spirit, so that our worship is not mere outward custom or habit, but that we worship Thee sincerely from the heart. Glorify Thyself here today. Cause us also, Father, to be fed and instructed and nourished by Thy Word. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's sing Psalter number 2.